Well, since you live in the Bible Belt, I'm pretty sure you have one. A Bible, that is, right? Somewhere along the way, you bought one or somebody gave you one. Most of us have multiple ones, do we not? Tucked away in all the different places in our house or wherever it is we read and study. And I think we sort of maybe just take for granted that anytime I want a Bible, I can go get one, or if I want a new one, I just go buy it. Well, where did that come from? Where did that Bible come from? And why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? And why are there 66 books in there? And who decided that? And when? And how? Those are the things we're talking about. That is part of the study of bibliology called canonicity. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is inspired, is God-breathed. But what is that? What is all Scripture? How are we to know that? What writings did that include? So canonization is the second link in the chain after inspiration. God gave us His Word through inspiration, and then God's people recognized that, recognized its authority, recognized that it was from God, and then began to collect those inspired writings and separate them and preserve them. And canon is the word for that, because canon means rod or rule or standard. Which books measured up to the standard? Those are the ones that belong in the canon. And last time we talked about the Old Testament canon. This morning we want to kind of walk through the same process with the New Testament canon. Since the Old Testament scriptures were already recognized, once new revelation was received through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, it was natural to expect a similar canon of New Testament documents. And that is indeed what happened. But it was a gradual process, since the books were written over a period of 50 years by 9 different authors, yielding a total of 27 books, 4 Gospels, 1 history, 21 epistles, and 1 prophecy. So we want to talk through that process, and this morning I want to show you 6 things about the New Testament canon. And yes, this is going to feel a little bit like school. You okay with that? I hope you are. It's going to feel like you're sitting in a seminary or Bible college classroom listening to a lecture. But thanks to our trusted and talented technical assistants back there, I hope we can provide some visual aids and make it easier for you. A lot of dates, a lot of names you might be unfamiliar with, so we'll try to help you with that. First of all, we need to talk about the composition of the New Testament canon, the origin of it. Where did it come from initially? Well, the first step, the New Testament canon, began how? It began with inspiration, with the composition and reception of the inspired writings of the apostles. And it's encouraging to know that Jesus Himself anticipated and predicted this new body of revelation. In the upper room, John 13 through 16, Jesus promised that the time would come when the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That was not just a vague or general reference to divine guidance. That was a specific reference to the revelation they would receive and write through inspiration. The New Testament scriptures are the written words of Christ given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In fact, I think Jesus outlined the whole New Testament in that upper room promise. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That's the Gospels. John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, "He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And that's the book of Acts. The Spirit came and they bore witness. John 16:12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And that then would be the epistles. And he will disclose to you what is to come. That's the revelation. So in the very promise of the Holy Spirit was also the provision made for the New Testament canon. In other words, Jesus understood that oral tradition alone would not suffice, okay, forever. A lot of the things that Jesus taught were passed down by oral tradition, but there was this awareness that that wasn't going to cut it forever. That wasn't the final authority. That his teaching was to be preserved in writing, and that that would be a primary role in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce, in his classic work, The Canon of Scripture, points this out where he says, "The perpetuation of the words and deeds of Jesus could not be entrusted indefinitely to oral tradition. Oral tradition might serve to preserve for many generations a body of teaching in rabbinical schools which were trained to receive and deliver it without losing a drop. But the Christian tradition was not meant to be scholastic property. It was to be imparted to a wider public and to a public whose culture was thoroughly literate." And it was both desirable and inevitable then that the oral tradition should be committed to writing if it was not to be lost. So this New Testament, this new covenant revelation was anticipated and predicted by Jesus himself. And then it becomes abundantly clear, as you study the New Testament, that the apostles were aware of that. They were aware of their unique role in receiving and writing this new revelation. They recognized that they were in a unique position and that they were that what they were writing carried divine authority. And we know that just again from the internal witness of the scriptures themselves. In Acts 5, for example, Acts 5:2, lying to the apostles was equivalent to lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. So they represented Christ and they spoke for God. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul understood that his words were those not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul explained to the Corinthians, who some of whom doubted his apostleship, he said, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord." What I write to you is a command of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes those two passages. Remember, he quotes an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 25:4, and a New Testament passage, Luke 10:7, as proof from the scriptures that elders who rule well and those who teach particularly are to be supported financially. So even by the time of 1 Timothy, which would be early to mid-60s in that first century, it was recognized that Luke's gospel was just as authoritative as the Old Testament scriptures. In 2 Peter 3:2, Peter urges his readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What they wrote, what they spoke, carried with it the authority of Jesus. And Paul echoed that in praising the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You received the word from us. You received, I think it is literally, the heard word from us of God. And you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then 2 Peter 3:16 is the passage where Peter clearly is aware of Paul's letters and categorized them with the rest of the scriptures. Graphe, which is a word 51 times used in the New Testament, always to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul's letters are just like, are part of the rest of the scriptures. So the primary test, really, of canonicity is apostleship, right? Authorship. Authority comes from authorship. If a book or letter was written by an apostle, then it would be immediately assumed to have authority, to be inspired, and that's their, that they gave a lot of weight to that. Who wrote it? Was it an apostle? That wasn't the only consideration, but certainly would be one of the most important ones. In fact, apostolic authorship accounts for 22 of our 27 New Testament books, right? So right there alone, you know 22 of the books that would belong in the canon because they're written by the apostles. 13 epistles from Paul, 5 from John, right? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, his gospel, Revelation, 2 from Peter, and then Matthew's gospel. So that only leaves Hebrews, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Mark relied on Peter, Luke and Acts on Paul, and Hebrews, if not by Paul, was likely a known close associate to one of the apostles. So they were heavily involved. They were instrumental in the authorship of all the New Testament. Anything from outside that circle would be immediately suspect, if not completely rejected. That was a huge criterion. So the composition, first of all, through the apostles. And then secondly, the second step or phase in the development of the canon, the circulation and gradual collection phase, which we could say went roughly from 70 to 170 A.D. From the New Testament, we begin to observe a couple of trends. Okay, one, the individual books and letters that were written by the apostles were, one, circulated among the churches, right? We see reference to that. And then they were read in the churches as authoritative instruction from the Lord. Well, since the Jews already had the custom of reading the scriptures in the synagogues, the act of reading the Gospels, the epistles, and so on, publicly in corporate gatherings in the churches implied that they too carried divine authority equal to the Old Testament. And we see reference to that. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, Paul says. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And certainly that would have included the Old Testament Scripture. But then in Colossians 4:16, Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea. Which we can assume was probably his letter called Ephesians, a letter that was being circulated around to all of those churches. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he said, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And of course, Revelation 1 contains that, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, and so on. So reading these new books, along with the rest of the scriptures, implied that they carried the same authority. They were to be read because the scriptures were to be read in public. So the New Testament letters and books were being circulated and read to in the public gathering of the church, just as the Old Testament scriptures had been in the synagogue. And that indicates to us that their authority was recognized. The churches began to recognize the authority of these books and letters that were coming out. One early witness to this process was the church father, Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, he lived from 30 to 100 A.D. roughly. But he furnishes a very important link in tracing the church's recognition of the canon. He wrote several letters, including 1st and 2nd Clement. You might see those if you ever read much on the issue of canonicity. You'll see reference to those. They're not inspired. He never claims that they are. But in those, he quotes the New Testament scriptures just as liberally as he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. And he's obviously familiar with Matthew, the epistles of Paul, Acts, 1 Peter, James, Hebrews. And all of that demonstrates the wide and growing familiarity and acceptance of those New Testament books. So as awareness grew, as availability of these new documents grew, the demand for copies grew that could be distributed. And so that led to collections, as each church would want to have the complete set, right, of whatever was available. And so they began to collect these inspired books. Now, several factors led to that. One was the existence of the Old Testament canon and the Septuagint. I mean, already you had an Old Testament canon. Now we expect there to be a New Testament canon, right? That there's going to be closure to this process. It's not going to go on forever. It's a definite body of literature, just like the Old Testament was. And the Septuagint also played into this, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was what was read in the synagogues. And so because of the existence of a Greek Old Testament, it was natural to expect a companion volume to go with that, a Greek New Testament. And so there was already that sort of mindset that was in place, because Greek had become the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Secondly, the second factor that plays into this is the authoritative character of the writings. If these really are the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, they bear divine authority, they're inspired, they're from God. We want to make sure we know which ones they are and take care of them and preserve them, distinguish them from any other writings out there that aren't inspired. And so that led to collection. The third thing is the use of Christian writings in public services of the church. Which of these are we going to read? Read the scriptures. Which of these are the scriptures? So they had to designate which ones belonged and which ones did not. The rise of doctrinal controversies is another factor. Basilides of Alexandria, the founder of the Gnostic sect around the beginning of the second century, is one of the first people known to have quoted New Testament books in defense of his arguments. And other heretics quickly followed his lead as they appealed more and more to the authority of this body of literature. And that tactic forced Christians to respond to that. Wait a minute, if they're going to quote from what they believe to be the scriptures, then we need to do that too. So what are the scriptures? And it forced them to begin to formulate a formal list of which books were authoritative and which ones were not. We're going to quote these in defense of an argument. Which ones are we going to quote as authority? The canon of Marcion was another factor. Another heretic, Marcion, A.D. 140, published his own list of canon. And he left a whole bunch of them out. And so that forced the church to say, wait a minute, are we happy with that? Are we content with that? And it was popular. People were sort of wanting that. They wanted some resolution as what does belong and what doesn't. And he put something forward, and other believers didn't like that. So it forced them to respond and finalize formally what the real list would be. The rise of persecution is another factor. People started losing their lives over these books, right? Which ones are you going to die for? The emperor says, I don't want you worshiping anybody but me. If there's a book out there that's telling you to worship some other deity, I want to do away with it, and I want to do away with you if you're going to be loyal to it. So they had to distinguish, you know, which books they were willing to be burned at the stake for. And then eventually the legalization of Christianity in Rome kind of was the final thing. If we're going to if we're going to define this body of doctrine, we got to know what books do that. And Constantine, when he legalized Christianity in Rome, 313, he commissioned Eusebius of Caesarea to make 50 copies for him of the New Testament. And so that forced the church to say, well, wait a minute, what is the New Testament? Okay. So all of those factors kind of forced the issue and forced the process to some finality and formality. That period of collection led to the period of separation, where now we not only have this growing body that we all recognize, but we have all this other literature too, and we have to make some distinctions and begin to separate the true from the false. It wasn't any longer a question of the existence of a New Testament canon, but the extent of it. Not just what to put in, but what to leave out. And a couple of factors contributed to that process as well. One is the Muratorian fragment. You've probably heard about this. The Muratorian canon, it's called, or really it's a fragment. Part of it's missing. It's been mutilated or torn, and so we don't have the whole thing. But it's an ancient document, probably one of the oldest lists of the books in the canon. Dates way back to 150, 170 A.D., and maybe partly in response to the canon of Marcion, this was another list that came out, and it includes at least 22 of the 27 books, although, as I say, part of it's torn, part of it's missing, so it initially could have included all 27, we don't know. But it originated in Rome, and so it represents the perspective of the Western Church regarding the New Testament canon toward the close of the second century. Very important document. And then you have just the testimony of the fathers, church fathers. And I can just rattle off some of these here. Don't worry about all these guys. I just mention them so you can kind of see the progression and the growing consensus. But these were church leaders, bishops, teachers in the church, very strategic places. Irenaeus, who cites proofs from the scriptures that include quotations from at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books. Tertullian of Carthage, his writings reference at least 22 of the 27. And he is an early one who denied the canonicity of Hebrews on the grounds that it was written by Barnabas. He claims to have known that it was written by Barnabas, and Barnabas wasn't an apostle, so Hebrews didn't cut the mustard. But his perspective shows how much emphasis or weight was given to apostolic authorship. Clement of Alexandria included 24 books in his list of New Testament books. He questioned James, he questioned 2 Peter, and he questioned 3 John. Hippolytus cited 23 of the New Testament books, excluding Jude, Philemon, 2 and 3 John. He also, though, considered Hebrews as authoritative, although not Pauline. And then Origen endorsed all 27 of them. And in fact, of Hebrews, he wrote, "The thoughts are the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, but who it was who wrote the epistle, God only knows." And that's kind of where we are still, isn't it? So all these men played a significant role, but they just bear witness to the fact that there was this body of literature, and the early church began to distinguish and separate the inspired works from those that were not. And there were some that they had questions about, because they weren't written by one of the apostles. And so it was a natural process for them to go through to distinguish these books. Eusebius of Caesarea then came up with lists. So since they had questions about some, they had some that they would say, okay, we all universally agree, these are acknowledged. We all agree, these are disputed. And we all agree, these are to be rejected. And so they had some in that disputed group, books like James, Second and Third John, Second Peter, Jude, Revelation even sometimes, Hebrews, that were disputed. They weren't rejected or dismissed out of hand, but they just had questions about, which means they affirmed all the other ones universally, and then they rejected everything else outside of that. Athanasius, finally, in later on, in a festal letter which set the date for Easter each year in 365, presented his judgment of the canon, listing all 27 of the books, and even had strong words forbidding the use of any others besides that, like the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas. So that just gives you an idea, right? Aren't you glad they did all that hard work for us? I mean, that would have been a really difficult process to go through, to be a part of that. Those first early centuries as they formulated all of that and grappled with all of that. That period then of separation gave way finally to the formal step of ratification, public, universal, ecclesiastical recognition or ratification of the canon, and it came in the form of church councils, the Council of Laodicea, 363, where they said the psalms composed by private men must not be read in the church, nor books not admitted into the canon, but only the canonical books of the New and Old Testaments. The Council of Hippo in 393 actually produced a list, including all 27, and the decision of that council was reaffirmed in Carthage in 397 and again in 419. So, formally and officially, by that time, it was clear to everyone what the canon was. And from that point on, based on the practice of the churches, there was no objection. There was no dissent from that. Now, it's important to recognize, I think a lot of people get hung up on this, you know, oh, see, well, that proves the church decided, the church made the canon. I think it's important to recognize the role of the church in that process, that, of course, the church was involved. Who would you rather be involved? It had to be the believing body of followers of Christ, right? But as J.I. Packer wrote, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. The church only recognized that authority, right? Discovered it, recognized it. Affirmed it. They did not create it. They did not cause it to have authority. They simply affirmed its authority. But that was an important role, and they fulfilled that role. Now you say, well, how did they know for sure? When it got to some of those disputed books, what was the deciding factor? What criteria did they use on some of those question books like Hebrews or James or 3 John or 2 Peter or whatever? They had questions about, and they were sure it wasn't written by one of the apostles, for example. What criteria would they use? Well, there were tests of canonicity. The first one we've already mentioned, authorship, is really the principal one. Was it written by an apostle? Jesus said of them in John 17, I have given them your word. And he prayed for those who believe in me through their word. So Jesus was indicating that it would be through them that the truth would be made known. Their words would be the Lord's words and the foundation of our faith and our belief. So authorship was huge. If it wasn't written by an apostle, consistency of doctrine was the second test. Was it consistent with the Old Testament scripture? Was it consistent with apostolic teaching? In other words, it must not introduce some new and novel thing that contradicts what we know to be true about Christ or the Trinity or the Bible. The centrality of Christ was another criteria. Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16:14, "He shall take of mine and disclose it to you." In other words, whatever the Spirit gives, it's going to be about me. The centrality of Christ in the whole Scriptures, particularly the New Testament Scripture, the person and work of Christ. And so, if you came to a disputed work, did it exalt Jesus Christ? Did it exalt Him as Lord? Did it affirm His deity, His full humanity? Did it focus on His death and resurrection and the implications of that? Some of the apocryphal books dwelt on frivolous and fanciful things, tales, legends, you know, about Jesus' childhood and miracles He did when He was a boy and stuff like that. They didn't center on the redemptive work of Christ. Moral elevation. You know, was it consistent with the call to obedience and holiness and the high moral standards that we expect from Scripture? Marcion's canon was rejected because it was anti-Semitic. It was racist and bigoted. I mean, he left out portions, books, based on just his anti-Semitism. So anything that was disputed had to square with other Scripture doctrinally and morally. And then a fifth test, if you will, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. What some have called the liver quiver test. And it's a legitimate thing to consider. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Right? John said in 1 John 4:1, "Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Okay? Test the spirits. What does it say about Jesus Christ? That's the first thing. He says, "You are from God, little children. They are from the world, and therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." By what we know? By this. So there's an objective criteria, sound Christology, but there was also this subjective criteria. If you're of the world, you listen to the world. If you're of God, you listen to us. And that's legitimate. If the Spirit gave the Scripture through inspiration, why should not the Spirit give to each believer the discernment to know what came from Him and what didn't? And that's exactly what John is saying. You know. You know what's from God because you're from God. That's how you know. And so there is that subjective aspect to it. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the earliest believers, okay, and this is the thing you have to keep in mind. The earliest believers, those closest to the original, the inspired books, the original manuscripts, okay, they were the ones in the best position, were they not, to discern what was in and what was out. And we have to trust that God used them to do that. We have no reasonable cause to question or reject their unanimous recognition of the 27 books we now possess. William Hendrickson wrote, "Though the history of the recognition, review, and ratification of the canon was somewhat complicated, what should be emphasized is that not because the church, upon a certain date long ago, made an official decision, do these books constitute the inspired Bible. On the contrary, the 66 books, by their very contents, immediately attest themselves to the hearts of all spirit-indwelt men as being the living oracles of God." Amen. That's right. So We trust that they got it right. But we know they got it right because we read the scripture and we go, that's true, right? Has a ring of truth and authority. And we recognize that. It is self-attesting to those who are spirit indwelt. Well, one final thing. How do we know we got all there is to get? How do we know the canon's closed? Somebody's not going to come along here any day now and say, uh-oh, wait a minute. There's a second Romans, or there's a third Peter, or whatever. So the cessation of the canon. Let me give you some reasons why you can be sure we don't have any missing, or there won't be any more to add at any point down the road. There's a practical reason. What's the practical reason? All those apostles are gone, right? All those eyewitnesses are dead. So just practically, the spokesman, the people that God raised up, the people that Jesus appointed as the foundation of the church, they're gone. And once the foundation is laid, there's no need for another. The second is a theological reason, just the flow of redemptive history. The story is now complete, isn't it? I mean, you stop anywhere short of the whole Bible and it isn't complete. If you go back and you just have the Old Testament, you don't have the whole story. You have an anticipation of something to come that the New Testament completes. And so now that we have that New Testament, we have the complete picture. We have the anticipation of Christ, and then we have the coming of Christ. And the New Testament scripture talks about his person and work and the consummation that is to come when he returns. But we have, I mean, the Bible takes us from creation to new creation. There's nothing to add. There's a biblical reason. There's some verses like Jude 3. We have the once for all delivered to the saints faith. Or Hebrews 1, God has spoken in these final days, in these last days, in this climactic, comprehensive way, in his Son. Anything else would be anticlimactic at this point. Hebrews 2, this final revelation of God through Jesus and his apostles is it. If we don't heed that, there's no other way to be saved. Revelation 22:18, also the part at the end, the very end of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, do not add to the words of this prophecy, this book, which certainly includes the book of Revelation as its first application. Don't add to this book of Revelation, but based on its placement at the end of the book, the last book of the New Testament canon, the last book in the Bible, based on the fact that it's not just John, the apostle, saying that at the end, but Jesus himself, it could certainly be a reference to the whole Bible. Don't add any more to this. And then you have the historical reason that in 2,000 years there have been no legitimate contenders for inclusion. Hey, what about me? Nothing has surfaced. Books like the Da Vinci Code come along and claim that we've missed one, but they're never taken seriously. So there exists no strong candidates for addition to the canon and no strong objections to any book presently in the canon. So I think we have them all. And I think we have all we're going to get. And to that, I guess we could add a logical reason, too, that, if God goes to the trouble to give the scripture, he can certainly guard the scripture, right, and make sure that we have it and that we have what he intended us to have. The same Spirit who superintended the fallible authors to write it could superintend the fallible church fathers and councils to make sure it's safeguarded and preserved in its final and complete form. So I think we have them all, and I think we have all we're going to get. Aren't you glad you came? You came to the right place today. I mean, you weren't going to learn this stuff anywhere else. Right? But you learned it here. Impress your friends. Tell them something they didn't know this week. But are you getting the point of this? You hold in your possession a precious treasure. Do not take it for granted. Do not take it for granted. Thank God for it. Live your life by it. You can trust the Bible. You absolutely can trust the Bible. And it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. So pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for the Bible, the written revelation that you have given to us, that in your grace you've inspired it, you've breathed it out by your own mouth, you've given it, and in your providence you've preserved it, that we might know the truth and be saved from our sin and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that. May we not be of the world and of those who listen to the world, but of God, those who hear and believe and obey your voice through your written word. Thank you for it. Thank you for the centrality of it in this church and in each of the lives of these, your people. May it continue to do its work in us who believe, all to your glory and praise. I pray in Christ's name.